Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in time of musical worship. It's good to be back. It's been a while. If you're new to Praxis and maybe you're wondering, who is this fool? My name is Alan. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse, and I primarily oversee this young adult ministry. I've been out for about a month. I got pretty sick and lost my voice. And for the longest time, I sounded like I was going through puberty again. So, of course, my family had a field day just jacking me left and right. It was pretty brutal, but the blessing in disguise from being sick is I lost weight. I think I lost close to 8 pounds. But then after I recovered, my family and I went to Texas for vacation, so obviously, I gained all that weight back and then some, so a net positive there, but not the good kind. Now, being away for so long, I was a little nervous that people would realize how disposable I am and I wouldn't have a job when I came back. Thankfully, the church and you guys haven't kicked me to the curb, at least not yet. But in my absence, I appreciate the people who filled in for me. For Christian, as well as Pastor David, stepping up to preach when I was gone and on the verge of dying. But I am glad that ministry, the blessings and the challenges, they aren't individual enterprises, but life is meant to be shared. And in God's providence, this lines up with what we're going to study tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we're going to be back into the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been out of it providentially for quite some time, but that's what we're going to examine tonight from our passage. That often we go about our days, our weeks with this individualistic mentality. You know, like, what am I going to do today? When should I eat? How will I spend my time, my weekend? But what we see tonight is life is better together. That as human beings, we are hardwired for community. That God has designed life under the sun to be shared. So if you haven't already, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's probably somewhere in the middle of your Bible. And we'll read our passage, pray, and then we'll get into it. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the whole thing. So follow along as I read, and then we will pray. This is the word of God. Again, I saw all the oppression that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought that the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, for who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For when he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. God, we ask for your help. We come as beggars, humble and needy, and we pray that your word would be potent, that indeed it would be living and active, it would pierce us through and through and cause us to reflect upon who we are before a holy God, who we are in relationship to one another, that you would use your word to increase our joy in Christ, that it would make us wise for living, that we would not squander our days, but live them in such a way that understands they are a gift from you, that we might magnify your Son. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. A bit of a recap since we've been out of Ecclesiastes for a while. Last time, we were in Ecclesiastes 3. And the preacher, Solomon, he discusses the limitations that God places on life. He notes that perfect justice does not exist in an imperfect world, that none of us has access to an endless supply of time. We will one day expire. And this is just how life is under the sun, east of Eden, a world marred by sin. And we can either live in defiance and denial of these divinely established boundaries, or we can live within them and enjoy life as God purposed. The choice is ours. Will we deceive ourselves in a quest for autonomy, or will we humbly submit as creatures? And in a lot of ways, you could condense the book of Ecclesiastes down to this theme of limits, of accepting our limitations. The preacher announces this in his thesis at the beginning. In Ecclesiastes 1:2, he declares, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That vanity, havel, is a picture of your breath on a cold day, the steam off of your coffee cup. That life is a vapor. It's hard to grasp, puzzling and frustrating. No one can manipulate or master life. It can't be controlled or fully understood. In other words, you and I are limited. Now, this doesn't mean life is completely meaningless. In our passage, the preacher will go on to say that some things are better than others. There is meaning, there's substance in our world, but there's a ceiling, a cap as well. You know, a vapor is a very real thing, but it's also fleeting. And at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, Solomon starts to test his hypothesis, his proposal, through what he can observe and experience in life. That's why there's this recurring refrain of, "and I saw, and I saw, and I saw." And so he searches for significance in knowledge, pleasure, in work, only to arrive at the same conclusion, that none of these pursuits provide permanence or lasting satisfaction because death is always waiting at the end. This unavoidable, undefeatable trump card. In fact, I think we really feel our limits when we consider how tiny and temporary we are as human beings. Chapter 3, the preacher proves this by talking about the seasons of life. Time is a tyrant that waits for no one. Life goes on whether you like it or not. We can't press pause. We're mere mortals, created beings. God is God. He is the creator of everyone and everything. So by now, I think we can understand. We can sympathize why Ecclesiastes gets a lot of hate, why this book has the reputation of being depressing and bleak. Only that's not entirely accurate if you read the book closely. Sure, the preacher, Solomon, refuses to sweep hard truths under the rugs, but it's when we face them head on that we can then appreciate beauty, meaning in life. It's after we accept that everything is hevel, a vapor, that we can then receive knowledge, pleasure, work, and time rightly, as gifts from God to enjoy instead of a means to a greater end. the message of Ecclesiastes is actually quite simple. Embrace life for what it is rather than what you want it to be. Embrace life for what it is according to God rather than what you want it to be. And in Ecclesiastes 4, the preacher now teaches us one of the gifts we receive in this life is each other. God has created us for relationships. And when we toss out his blueprint and choose to live in isolation, we harm others and we harm ourselves. But it's when we're engaged in community, we find joy and reward. If you want, another way to frame the discussion is centripetal versus centrifugal force. Centripetal force is moving towards the center, an inward focus, if you will. And centrifugal force is moving away from the center, outward focus. I know you're shocked, like, oh, I guess Pastor Allen did go to school. It's a little mean. I did Google the words to make sure I didn't have them mixed up. But the preacher here is essentially just comparing, contrasting the outcomes of living selfishly versus living selflessly. So first, the wrong way of relating with others, kind of this me approach, treating people as commodity and competition, as an object to use or an opponent to beat. So just think about that as we start. How often do you reduce others down to utility or adversary? This is the cause of many of our relational issues. And it manifests in different forms, as the preacher will show us. First, in oppression. Look again at verse 1. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead were who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." Excuse me. "But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." So if you recall previously, the preacher observed all the injustice in the world. And he turns now to narrow in on a particular kind, oppression. Where injustice is probably more general, more broad, oppression is more specific, more personal. It's the abuse of authority. Putting someone down so that you can get ahead. It's using others as a commodity, treating them as expendable to fulfill your purposes, to gratify your desires. And you can think of many names: Hitler, Ravi Zacharias, or Larry Nassar, the team doctor of the U.S. women's gymnastics. How over a span of 18 years, he used his position of power to sexually assault over 265 young women. And so much innocent loss. Souls shattered by such a monster. I mean, child molestation, school shootings, elder abuse. This is the stuff that when you really think about it, when you stare at it, it makes you sick to your stomach. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. And that's what Solomon is communicating here. He creates kind of this pecking order, a ranking system, that in the face of oppression, where the corrupt get away with their crimes, where victims are left devastated and unaided, it's best to have never existed. Second place goes to the dead who don't have to see or deal with such tragedy. The worst position to be in is to be alive and aware. How does that sit with you? Are you surprised? I mean, we read this and it's jarring, right? Are you allowed to say that kind of stuff? Can Christians write these sorts of sentences? But the preacher, Solomon, he's keeping it real. Peer too long at the oppression in the world and it will drive you mad. This is how ugly, deadly, broken selfishness is. And our gut reaction, the temptation is to distance ourselves, right? Well, I would never be guilty of something like that. But listen, the potential is there whenever any of us possess power. So the solution is not to pretend like it's impossible, but to soberly evaluate how it might be. Are you exercising your authority for the benefit of others or yourself? How would the people under you describe your leadership in your house, in your hangouts, in ministry, at the office, as humble and encouraging, or as suffocating, oppressive? How about this one to throw a grenade out there? In your romantic pursuits, are you so fixated on what you can get, what you can gain, or are you mindful of how you might make others feel by your behavior or by your reaction? You see, oppression is not as far-fetched as we might assume. And to bridge the gap, the preacher brings it closer to home. The same selfishness that drives oppression is the same selfishness that drives envy. You pick up in verse 4. The preacher writes, "Then I saw that all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Have you ever derived pleasure when a sibling gets in trouble or messes up at something? Have you ever wished that a friend doesn't start dating until you first do? Have you ever been happy as a clam until you hear that your coworker is getting the promotion? And then what? Your day is ruined. You might not vocalize it. You might still congratulate them, but your thoughts soon shift to who? To you. And all the reasons you can enumerate on why you have been done wrong or overlooked for the position. Why? Why are we so quickly bent out of shape? Well, the Bible tells us because our hearts are warped by sin. And this is so sneaky, so subtle. With oppression, you need some level of power to oppress others. But listen, you don't need anything to be envious. You just need a selfish heart. It's why we see and treat people as competition. We get all insecure, suffering from imposter syndrome and thinking someone else's success is an affront to our own. We slander and gossip behind people's back because we're jealous. Isn't that crazy? We aren't satisfied with being good at something. No, we need to be better than someone. Now, ambition is not inherently bad, but you do have to pop the hood to examine what's driving you. Is it because you view others as obstacles to conquer or others as opportunities to bless? You see the difference there? Competition or kindness? Praxis, take a long, hard look in the mirror. What motivates you to labor so hard at the workplace or to serve so diligently and so much at church? Is it to outshine others or as an outlet to love others more? Okay, we might think, well, if my motive is going to be impure, maybe the answer is just to step back and disengage. Instead of being enticed to envy, I'm just going to remove myself from the rat race and judge all the people around me who are slaving away. I'm just going to exist. But the preacher is going to show us now that laziness is still rooted in selfishness, in treating others as trivial. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Imagine someone who folds their arms because they refuse to do work. Instead, they choose to be idle all day. And that seems like a solid plan until they get hungry. And since they did nothing with their hands, they have nothing to eat but their hands. It's a disturbing picture, right? But Solomon is being very graphic and grotesque because he's trying to shock us, to awaken us. Don't dismiss laziness as no big deal, as we often do. No, it's as repulsive and destructive as chewing on your own fingers. Sleeping in until 1 p.m. Procrastinating on the group project. Potato chips for the couch potato. Is there anything more selfish than laziness? Instead of contributing, instead of helping others, you are insulating yourself in your own comforts, in your own bubble. You have squandered, wasted the gifts that God has given to you. Here at Lighthouse, we talk a lot about stewardship. That everything you have ultimately belongs to God, and He has lended it to you for a particular purpose, so that you are enabled to serve, love, and bless others. Well, laziness kills that mission. There is no wise stewardship without hard work, without laboring faithfully so we have something to share. There is no wise stewardship without moving towards people, without putting ourselves out there so that we have others to love. And laziness is self-cannibalizing, because in the end, you know who you hurt the most? Yourself. Withdraw from community, turn down enough invitations, do absolutely nothing, and people, they will eventually get the hint and leave you alone. Solomon is threading the needle. On one end, we can be so immersed and obsessed in our jobs that we leverage people and compete to get ahead. And on the other end, we can be so idle and lazy, we assume we have no use for people, and then we get left behind. Next up, he gives us a stern warning against discontentment and how, again, this is a focus upon the self and a disregard for people. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. This is essentially the Old Testament version of more money, more problems. So you have one individual who is content and at peace with the handful he has. It's enough. And you have another person who is freaking out, straining to grab and hoard as much as he can hold with his two hands. And there comes a point where I think we would all acknowledge something is not worth the trouble, right? Why kill yourself at a job? Why stress over saving every penny if you have no time, if you have nobody to enjoy the fruit of your labor with? Less can be more. And yet, I think as young adults, we struggle to really believe this, because oftentimes our conviction is the exact opposite. We think the secret to happiness is in accumulation. I just need one more degree, one more promotion, one more dollar, one more designer bag. But that's not the only path towards contentment. We can try to raise our possessions to the level of our desires, or we desire less. And this is what the Bible prescribes. Philippians 4, Paul tells us contentment is learned how? Not by obtaining and amassing more, but by trusting God. That God has provided enough for us to live a quiet and godly life. And then a little extra so we have something to share with others. You see, when our MO is to long for more and more, then we miss out on enjoying what God has already given us today. The preacher highlights someone who's a casualty of this mentality, someone who has denied the importance of relationships. Resume in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So here's someone who has sacrificed everything on the altar of work. And he's made it to the very top, the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. But every night, you can see him eating a bowl of cereal for dinner alone. And he copes with his loneliness the only way he knows how. Distraction. Plunging headfirst back into his work. Financially rich, but relationally poor, Solomon features this man not out of admiration, but pity. You see, we might think the epitome of success and wealth is being the big boss. The big boss with deep enough pockets to buy anything we want, to do anything we want. But that's not the right way to measure success and wealth. It reminds me, I used to be a youth pastor years ago, and I'll never forget a conversation I had with one of the dads. And he was a well-accomplished guy. He graduated from Stanford and was a leading expert in his field of expertise, which was education. And in talking with him, he was basically just criticizing the way we were running youth group, how we weren't teaching the students in the optimal manner or giving the right lessons or in the best way. And the subtext to his message was that he knew better because his daughter just got accepted into Stanford. Clearly, his methods for teaching and raising the youth were superior. And I guess he was right if life was just about education and setting yourself up for a well-paying job. But what this father conveniently ignored was how his daughter, and I mean this as objectively and nicely as possible, his daughter was a complete weirdo. I'm sorry. She was just super awkward. She was so absorbed with her academics that she never had time to develop social skills. She really didn't have any friends at all. It was rather sad. And this dad was just deluded. He thought she was the paragon of success, of someone who had it all because she was going to a prestigious college on the trajectory for worldly acclaim. When in reality, she was a loner. Solomon is redefining the good life. Who cares if you're the most successful entrepreneur, the richest person in the world, if you're also the biggest hermit? Treat people as competition, as commodity, and you'll wake up one day with no one. Because selfishness is intrinsically self-isolating. Where do we go from here? The preacher pivots now to the right way to relate and see others. This we mentality, treating people as companions in community. We see this starting in verse 9 when he lays out the principle. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. It's basic arithmetic. When there's two people laboring together, there are more advantages. You get to combine skills and smarts. You might be able to finish faster or earn more. At bare minimum, you share the load and you have someone to keep you company. As J.C. Ryle said, friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys. In verses 10 to 12, the preacher advances this principle by listing more benefits. He says in verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Now, this is something I'm worried about for my mom since she's a widow. And I know this is something that she's worried about because in the past, she has mentioned over and over again about buying one of those medical alert necklaces. You guys know what I'm talking about? this device that will beep loudly and call 911 if she falls and no one's around. But they look incredibly tacky, not fashionable at all, so much so that my brother and I, we pitched in to buy her an Apple Watch last Christmas. And it'll get the job done, right? But Siri and an Apple Watch, they're never going to be a perfect substitute for a person, a companion who is right there present to rescue you when you're in trouble, to help you out if you fall. Next, we see verse 11. Solomon continues, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, this sounds a little strange to us, but it's not about bundling up in a sleeping bag just for fun. You see, back in Solomon's time, they didn't have warm hotels to rest in. You couldn't take refuge from chilly winds and the freezing cold. If you were traveling and the sun was setting, you had to pick a spot and plop down. You'd be at the mercy of the elements. And on their own, you're done for. But if someone was with you, you could huddle together for body heat. It was a matter of survival. Last perk of companionship, verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. His point is that there's safety in numbers, especially in combat. It reminds me of a story about a boy who was bullied in elementary school. Some jerk was calling him chubby and pushing him around. And little did the bully know that this guy had a feisty younger sister, and she was not having it. I think he was in the fourth grade, and she was in second grade. And so the next day, they returned, and the tables were turned. And the guy was able to grab and hold the bully down, and his little sister got on her little bike and straight up rode over the bully. It's a true story. And I know this because this little sister was Barry, my wife. That's why I married her, you know, so she won't run me over with her bike by anyone who messes with me. But the point is clear that in a fight, you just do the math. One versus one, maybe you win, but maybe you don't. Two on one, you're more likely to come out on top. Three against one, though, it's pretty much a sure victory. Threefold, fourfold, five and on, the more on your side, the better. And I think you understand this. It's why you show up to practice. You know, I'm under no illusion thinking that you come out on a Thursday for excellent preaching and world-class sermons. I've just come to terms with the fact that I am what the kids call these days mid, a very mid preacher, maybe even slightly below, right? But I understand why you come out. The appeal of praxis is being part of a large group, a community, surrounding yourself with others to share life with. And that's good. That's right. It's what the preacher commends in our passage. But I think he would push us further. And I want to challenge you to dig deeper, to stay true to what unites us as believers. Because we don't gather on Thursday nights at some social club or meat market. At least we shouldn't. Sure, the fun and activities, they're great. But our fellowship is anchored in something more significant than sports, romance, and laughter. We exist to encourage and support each other in the faith. Consider that. Praxis, what are you seeking here? Why do you come? What are you encouraging and fostering in your fellowship? How can you be a catalyst for true Christian community? In these verses, yes, the preacher is being pragmatic. He's giving us tips, but he's also being metaphorical. He's talking about the spiritual advantage available to us when we do life together. And there is a wide range of application, but let me just suggest two. It's right there in your notes, sanctification and safety. Sanctification, do you have a sharpening effect on the brothers and sisters here? the preacher mentioned back in verse 9, that there's a toiling together. And the Bible speaks about how we are co-laborers for the cause of the gospel. So what kind of work are you striving for and stimulating in each other? The conversations between pickleball matches or when you're out at lunch, can you galvanize someone's obedience towards Christ? Maybe by your example during snack time or in how you serve, by your integrity with your roommate, by how you live before others outside of the church walls, does it push people towards the church? And you don't have to shoulder this responsibility on your own. Solomon says two are better than one. Collaborate. Get together and think through what this might look like, and then join forces, link arms. Let's care for one another and run for the prize together, for the good reward of Christ's likeness and the joy of being able to share that. Second, the preacher is focused on supporting each other, on safety. Look, we're all sinners here. We all have our struggles, our vices. That's not the deal breaker. The problem is when we overlook the resources that God has provided to shore up our weaknesses. You know how you see your blind spots? It's through the eyes of others. That when you're on the precipice of falling off, you have a brother or sister to pull you back from the edge of the cliff and say, hey, it might not be good for your soul to take that job. I don't think it's the right season for you to be dating right now. Or you've been spending a lot of time on Netflix. Of course it stings. It might not be what you want to hear, but it's what you need to hear. Friends, do you invite this kind of counsel into your life? And then conversely, do you have the credibility and the relational capital to impart that kind of counsel to others? And a good friend will still be there to pick you up when you blow it, when you falter and fail. They will keep pointing you to Christ and the sufficiency of his grace. Praxis, God has given us safety in numbers. That when your affections for Christ cool, it's the faithfulness of another that fans your faith to flame. That when you're beat up by the temptations and by this world, you can lean on another brother who has your back, who will remind you of God's word, and then pray that you prevail. The Christian faith is not a solo adventure. God is the one who declares, it is not good for man to be alone, all the way back in Genesis. And so to disregard community is not only arrogant, but it reveals a faulty understanding of what happens at salvation. For example, if you think all that matters is between you and God, it's like saying, I've got a dad, and it's just me and him, so I don't need to show up to the family dinner. That's not the way it works, right? Things are not going to be very cool between you and dad if you have that kind of attitude. No, you were saved by a heavenly father into his family. So show up, be present, and participate in his body, in the church. Everyone is needy. Everyone is needed. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this kind of friendship, this kind of community is easy. The preacher says it's better, not it's easier. There are costs. Open up and you're bound to get hurt. Relationships are difficult, but guess what? Most worthwhile, important things in life require a lot of sacrifice. They require a lot of work. And I'll confess, this is hard for me. You know, you might assume since I'm charming and funny and since I'm on stage and speaking publicly that approaching people comes naturally to me. It doesn't. I'm a little weird, you know? I can be shy at times, only half joking. But relationships, they take a lot out of me. It's draining. You know, most of you have taken your Myers-Briggs test and you're like an ENTP or IF, I don't know the letters, IF something something. I'm probably more like an I, like introvert to the max. I don't mind staying in. I have no problem asking for a table one for a restaurant. I rather much keep to myself. And community becomes even more of a challenge in this group because I'm the boomer here, right? I'm not just the Praxis dinosaur. I'm like the fossil at this point. But I put myself in community and in the church, not because it's easy, not because it's my job or when I feel like it, but because I earnestly believe in the word of God, in the preacher's word, that it is better, that it is beneficial for my own soul, even as a pastor, to help me grow in godliness and to protect me from sin. And I've experienced it in how God has been so kind to surround me with a cloud of witnesses that I might continue running the race. Some of you might think, okay, I get it. I get the importance of community, but I'm doing pretty well on my own or with at least the number of people already in my life. I'm pretty disciplined in Bible reading. I have an accountability partner I check in with from time to time. I don't feel like I need more fellowship. And that may be true to a certain extent, but can you also hear how self-centered that sounds? You need to be careful of circling back to square one, to treating people as a commodity instead of seeing them as community. You see, it's not just about usefulness to you. It's not just your interests. What about others? What about theirs? Sure, you might have a ride to retreat, but how about the newcomer or the person that's less connected? You might have your devos down, but what about the younger believer in your small group? You might have a handle on lust and depression, but how about the brother or sister that is spiraling? Perhaps, might it be that God has placed you in community, not just so that you can glean from others, but so that you can give to others? Christian fellowship is not defined by a what's in it for me. No, it broadens the scope. What's in it for us? And it may take some time getting used to, but there is a huge paradigm shift when we move from how am I doing to how are we doing? In the words of Jesus, it's loving your neighbor as yourself, a community of one, the body of Christ. Tyranny comes from living for self. True freedom is found in living selflessly. Because when you are no longer enslaved and preoccupied by you, then you are liberated to love others. Finally and briefly, it's seeing people as God, treating people as chief. Verses 13 all the way to the end. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses, and it's complicated, pretty hard to follow on how many characters are involved. But the gist of the story is this. An old and foolish king has fallen out of favor with the people. He's set in his ways, and he just ignores the advice of others. And there is this new king on the rise to usurp him. He's a young, rags-to-riches guy who's won over the people. And maybe you think to yourself, there's some parallels with Praxis, where Alan is the old geezer and Christian is the young buck. And maybe you're bidding your time waiting for me to go away so that Christian can take the reins. But too bad, because verse 16 is a rebuke and it is a warning. So heed the moral of the story. He says, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him, even this young king. So do you get that? Are you tracking? The cycle is the same. That over time, even the new king will one day no longer be the talk of the town. Eventually, he too will be replaced by another. Why? Because people change, literally and figuratively. Popularity will only get you so far because it only lasts for so long. Public opinion is like shifting sand. And we've had front row seats to this. First, you have J.K. Rowling is esteemed, beloved for writing the Harry Potter series. Then she's canceled and hated on for her views on gender. And recently, there's this push to get her uncanceled to make amends because there's rumors of a Harry Potter TV show remake. But then J.K. Rowling was accused of misgendering a journalist, and guess what? Now she's back in the doghouse. You see, popularity, living for people, is building your life on a shaky foundation. Someday, it's all going to come crumbling down. The preacher, he's tempering our expectations. Perhaps on the heel of his last point, we're pumped up, we're hyped about community, encouraged with this renewed sense of hope and purpose. And while, yes, companionship is a gift, while relations have their benefits, we can't live for people. Community is precious and valuable. It is something, but it cannot be everything. And maybe this comes off like a total letdown, but the preacher is being candid. There's much to enjoy about relationships, but friends have their limits too. Life is better with them, but if you lean too heavily on others, you will be crushed and disappointed. Rejoice in community. Just be realistic. The best of people are people at best. And that's the bittersweet note Solomon really wants to land on. That you can't treat people as ultimate. You can't see others as God because they will fail you. They're sinners. But there is one who won't fail you because there is only one who is truly God. And this relationship is able to withstand the test of time, to overcome any sort of temptation, limitations and failures. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Whatsoever there is or can be that is desirable to be in a friend is in Christ. And that to the highest degree that can be desired." And better yet, the scriptures attest to this. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he will never leave or forsake you, that his life, death, and resurrection is proof positive of that. It's his pledge, his commitment to you, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He is a friend of sinners. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And guess what? Christ did this when we were his enemies. You see, the heart of the gospel is not about avoiding hell and living forever. The heart of the gospel is about a relationship, about a restored fellowship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And so we love because he first loved us. We give ourselves selflessly and participate in Christian community because the life we share is the life and love we have in Christ. Let's pray. God, Christ knew what was in the heart of man, and yet that did not prevent him from going to the cross and redeeming, ransoming a people for himself. Lord, we rejoice in the salvation that has been given to us, not because it is deserved, but because it is a gift. And with Christ, we have a manifold of blessings that flow to us through him. You've given us a family, brothers and sisters to do life with, that we might be stirred to greater affection and greater obedience to the gospel, and that we might stir and sharpen others towards greater obedience and devotion to Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would not minimize or neglect the habits of meeting together, the joy of sharing life with one another, but we would embrace this as a good and wise gift you've given to us, that we might honor your Son and revel in him. We pray that this would be what praxis is about, not just having our felt needs met or just coming together with those that are in the same season of life as us, but finding community that will warm our hearts to who you are and what you've done. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.